We're going to talk this evening about seven temporary things, but I'm not going to cover all seven of them tonight. We're going to talk about three of them tonight and four next Sunday night, Lord willing. The three that we're going to talk about tonight have to do with our religious life, and then the last four have to do more with our personal life. We understand what it means to be temporary. That's why we are what we are. In visiting with Brother Paul this past week, we talked about that. We talked about death is coming to all. Anybody doubt that? We live our life, though, as if it's not coming at all, except Christians understand. And while it's probably not preeminent in our thoughts, we understand that life is something that is temporary here on the earth. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, Paul had been writing about that. A great verse I love, verse 16, though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's what we're going to focus on these seven things. The things that are temporary, things that are not eternal, that sometimes people fail to understand are. And like I said, tonight we're going to talk about religious things, and then in the next lesson, more personal things. It's dangerous to anyone's soul to confuse the things that are temporary with the things that are eternal. And that may well more apply to the things that we're going to talk about next week, because it's so easy for us in this physical world to become distracted by life and the physical things of this world. And the danger of that is, just as I say here in this statement, is in assigning priorities to our life. What is the most important thing? The number one thing. And when we get distracted by these temporary things, we lose sight of the number one thing. So what we want to do is remind us of these temporary things, so we may focus on that which is eternal. As was mentioned this morning in the serving of the Lord's Supper, tomorrow is what we observe as Memorial Day, to remember those who have given their life, as Brother Bill prayed tonight, given their life for us. And we do this once a year, but we remember the death of Jesus Christ every week, every first day of the week. It is a memorial service. And what is beneficial about that is that we are forgetful people. We do need reminded, and especially with, again, the distraction that we get from the world, we need to be reminded about what's number one, what is important. And if the Lord's Supper doesn't do that for you every week, maybe we should preach this lesson every week to remind us of that very thing. Because we do get forgetful, and because we do lose our focus about what is important and what is number one. But we're going to talk about these seven temporary things. And the first thing, and as I said, these first three that we're going to deal with tonight are religious matters. And the first thing is the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now you'll recall from Genesis chapter 12 when God called Abraham out of Haran. And he took him outside and he said, look at the sky. And if you can count the stars, that's how many your descendants are going to be. And he made him a threefold promise. The promise was, I'm going to make you, your people, your descendants, a great nation. And I am going to give them a land in which they are going to dwell. And through those descendants, through your seed, all nations will be blessed. Now the third part of that promise we understand to be messianic. It applies to the Christ. How that He made it possible for all people, all nations, to be a child of God. But those first two promises of becoming a great nation and of taking this land that He has shown him, this land of Canaan that later on He shows him, by looking at those promises, people sometimes get confused. And they think that that's a promise, those two promises have yet been fulfilled. We have a name for that, and that name, that term is premillennialism. That we are living before the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. When we look at the Scriptures, we see, though, that those promises were temporary. Even the promise that He would, through His seed, make bless all nations, that was accomplished in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, I have come to fulfill the law. And so He came and fulfilled that promise. But the two other promises that God made with Abraham, that you're going to become a great nation, your descendants will become a great nation, I'll be their God, they'll be my people, that also was fulfilled. As we look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, or some translations say allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. This allegory can be confusing because he speaks of Abraham and Sarah as the free woman, in which the promise was fulfilled, and Hagar as the bond woman, and Hagar representing that which was given on Mount Sinai, which was the law of Moses. God fulfilled the promise He made to Abraham when He made Israel a great nation while they were still in bondage, a great number of people, while they were still in bondage in Egypt. And when He brought them out of Egypt, He gave them a law. And He called that a covenant between Him and the people of Israel. But as we said, first He made that covenant with Abraham. And He even sealed that covenant by the giving of circumcision, which was renewed under the written law that God gave to Abraham, to Moses, pardon me. And so, two covenants involved here. And that first covenant was represented by Hagar, the bondwoman, And the second covenant, one of promise, that God promised, representing Sarah, the free woman. And as I said, that's kind of confusing, because we think of the covenant with which God made to Abraham, and we think of it as relating to Mount Sinai. But Paul here is using this as an allegory, as a free woman versus a bond woman, as someone who is free and someone who is in bondage. And he's saying that those that are in bondage are those that are under the law or the covenant given on Mount Sinai, and those who are free, well, let's go on and read what he has to say about that. In chapter 3 and verse 19, he said, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." So he asks here, what's the purpose of the law that he gave on Sinai, the law that he gave through Moses? He said, "I gave this law because of transgressions." Now, what does that mean? So that the people could know what sin was. The law identified sin for the people. We have at least three instances in the Old Testament under the judges and the kings in which, by getting to the law, they were able to come back and serve God the way God wanted them to serve. The benefit that they had. And this is something that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 in the first three verses as being the benefit of the Jews. What advantage then does the Jew have? Well, he said much in every way, because to them was committed the oracles of God. They had the law. So Paul asked the question, what purpose does the law serve? It kept them, it let them know what transgressions were. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Now remember, the promise made to Abraham that through your seed all nations would be blessed. And so the law served until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. In chapter 3 and verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made," and he does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So Paul identifies who this seed is by which all nations would be blessed. So the Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." And from there he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and he talks about how that the first covenant was one that God was going to replace, that he was going to give them a new covenant, not according to the covenant that he gave them when he led them out of Egypt and gave them that covenant. But this new covenant was going to be one in which you would no longer teach your neighbor or your brother to know the Lord, for all would know him from the least to the greatest. "I'll be merciful to their sins, and their transgressions I'll remember no more." But in verse 13, after quoting from Jeremiah 31, in that he says, "a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." Now, what is ready is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. What's astounding about that statement and that verse is that we understand from Romans chapter 7 and the first four verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Colossians 2, verses 11 through 17, we understand that the law died with Jesus on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, the law of Moses died with him. And that's when the new covenant came into effect. And the Hebrew writer was making the point that God had foreseen this all along, that there was going to be a new covenant. And now here in verse 13, he says that first covenant is ready to vanish away. Now, wait a minute. I thought it died on the cross. It did. But it didn't vanish until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. The priesthood was destroyed. Everything that made a Jew, under the law of Moses, was destroyed and never rebuilt or reenacted. It vanished away. Jesus, of course, warned of this in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark and Luke's account also, Mark 13 and Luke 22, I think. But, or 21, Luke 21. So, a new covenant. The first is obsolete and it's ready to vanish away. And then in chapter 9 and verse 15 of the Hebrew letter, he says, "And for this reason he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And so Jesus, the context here, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He brought it into effect by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant that could not be forgiven, and so that everyone might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, thus all nations being blessed. The fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. We are under that new covenant. When you think about the importance of that, how important it is that we are no longer called upon to offer animal sacrifices, that we no longer have a priesthood here on the earth that we have to go to in order to be intercessors between us and God, that each and every one of us as individuals can go to our own intercessor, Jesus Christ, our own mediator, personally. And as he said in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, that we can go directly to the throne of grace, to the throne of God, through Jesus Christ, each one of us individually, to let our request known and to have our prayers answered and our sins forgiven. Secondly, the apostles were temporary. The qualifications to be an apostle should make it obvious that there are no apostles today. But yet we, as I stated, these are religiously significant things. We have people today who claim to be apostles and whose church has apostles. But what did it take to be an apostle? In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, as the disciples have come together after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they are waiting there in this upper room, and there's about 120 disciples together on that occasion. And Peter stands up and quotes from the Scripture and says, "Someone needs to take Judas's place. Therefore," he said in verse 21, "of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, notice the qualities that one had to meet in order to take Judas's place as an apostle. It had to be someone that was with Jesus from the beginning when he was baptized by John until he ascended into heaven. Had to be a witness of his resurrection. Verse 23. "And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas had by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So among the 120 that were assembled there at that place, only two fit the quality that it took for someone, for them to be an apostle to take Judas's place. So first of all, there were 12, but then we read about a 13th apostle in the Scripture. The apostle Paul. He himself said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, "Then last of all, he was seen by me," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, when he said he was the least of the apostles, he's being modest. And the reason why, he says, I wasn't worthy to be an apostle. I persecuted the church. And so for that reason, I consider myself the least of the apostles. But an apostle was an apostle. They were equal in all that they were able to accomplish. Paul, he said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" When we go to Acts chapter 9, and we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, how that the Lord appeared to him then, and then later on, as he wrote in Galatians chapter 1, how that he went into Arabia, into the wilderness, and there he did not confer with flesh and blood. The Lord Jesus showed him everything that he showed the other 12. And so his apostleship was just as authoritative as was the other 12. So that he himself wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So the apostles had certain powers which showed that they were an apostle. They had I'm going to get to that next. The apostles were the Lord's ambassadors. Sometimes you hear people call themselves ambassadors today. Ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is someone who is selected by a head of state. In our country, it's the president. In other countries where they have monarchs, it's those who represent the king, or whoever is ruling. And an ambassador then is chosen by that king or that president, by that head of state, to represent them to other nations. The apostles were ambassadors of Jesus Christ. No one since then has been chosen to represent him in the world. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So they were representing Jesus Christ, pleading on his behalf to the world to be reconciled to God. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, as he's speaking of the gospel, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us." And so he says that this, it is within us, in our, what he calls earthen vessels, the treasure of the gospel was given. And we have that treasure from them. As we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." So we have the benefit of the apostles being ambassadors of Christ, having the mystery put within them, their earthen vessels, in their bodies, and we have that treasure given to us. But we are not personal ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We represent the message, the gospel, as we go out and teach it and preach it in the world. So that brings us to our third temporary thing, and it brings us also to the power of the apostles, how it was that the signs of an apostle were seen through the apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 2, in the first four verses, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Here it's referring to that occasion. It picks up right where Matthias is added to the 11, where we read just a moment ago. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And some affirm that this was the 120 that is referred to back in chapter 1 that's together in that upper room, that they are the ones that received this baptism of the Holy Spirit. But we want to notice, first of all, the antecedent to they were all together in one place is the apostles of the last verse of chapter 1 where Matthias was added to the 11. But to best clarify it, we see those that had received this gift of the Holy Spirit and what they were doing. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done through the 120. That's not what it says. Done through the apostles, because they are the ones that received the power. They are the ones that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles then were the only ones that had the ability to give those gifts unto others. In Acts chapter 8, we have Philip, the evangelist, going into Samaria as those that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. We read in Acts chapter 8, because of the death of Stephen and Saul of Tarsus becoming very active in persecuting the church, as he said that he had done. And so the disciples scattered. They said, time to go home. And Philip, on his way to Caesarea, to his house, went through Samaria. And as he went into this city, he began to preach to them Jesus. And they, when they saw the miracles that Philip performed, believed and were baptized. There was a sorcerer there in Samaria, also by the name of Simon. He also believed and was baptized. Now we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 18. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now get this, they were baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ, but they had not received the gift or the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So a very specific statement. That the gift of the Holy Spirit that was given to the Samaritans was bestowed upon them through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, later on in the book of Acts, we read where Paul did the same thing by laying hands on disciples so that they would be able to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was at Corinth. The gifts then were dispersed among Christians, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He will. And so the gifts were dispersed among the Christians, given given to each individually, as the writer said, as Paul said, for the profit or for the benefit of all. And when you go on to read the instructions that he gives about the use of those gifts, he talks about how that each one was to do the part that they had by their spiritual gifts, that they were to fulfill that part for the edifying of the church. The problem that Corinth had was that they were abusing those gifts and needed the instruction that Paul gave to them. But as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, he noted, he prophesied, he foretold that those gifts would end. In verse 8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. This knowledge is the gift of knowledge that you read about there in chapter 12, where we just read, among those 13 gifts that they had given to them by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Among those 13 gifts was a gift of knowledge. They got their knowledge by inspiration. They did not have to study. Of course, the New Testament scriptures had not been completed yet. So, knowledge was going to vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Many think that this that which is perfect has come is talking about Christ, that these gifts are going to last until Jesus comes again a second time. But that's not the only thing that the Scriptures talk about, that which is perfect. Not only that, but the English, or the language, not just the English, even the Greek, would be incorrect. Because they, in translating this from the Koine Greek to English, translated it properly, that which is inanimate, that which is perfect has come, not he who is perfect has come. We know the difference, don't we? So that which is perfect. Well, James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So that which is perfect, the completion of the revelation. Let's talk about this. Let's wrap this up in our conclusion. The first three of our temporary... pardon me. The first three of our seven temporary things. Number one, the covenant that was made with Abraham, fulfilled by the giving of the law of Moses, is no longer our authority for religious service. We cannot go to the Old Testament law to justify what we do religiously today, which is why we don't have animal sacrifices, we don't have a Levitical priesthood, but yet people want to go back and cherry-pick things out of the old law that they like to say, well, this is what they did. It's no longer our authority. So that's something that was temporary that has ended. The apostles were set temporarily in the church to bring the completion of the new covenant, and the position of apostle ended. The apostles had the ability to be able to give spiritual gifts to other people. They were the only ones that had that ability. If they were not the only ones that had that ability, I want you to look on a map and look at the distance between Jerusalem and the city of Samaria. And I want you to think about what it took for Peter and John to go from Jerusalem to Samaria just to be able to give those people those spiritual gifts, when Philip was right there all along. Philip, the Scriptures tell us, Acts chapter 6, the first six verses, was among the seven who was full of the Holy Spirit. Why didn't he just give them those gifts? Because just as this, as Luke records, when they saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, in that case Simon, he offered them money, he specifically understood. The same is true in Acts chapter 18, when Paul gave those disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of his hands. So the Scriptures are very specific, so that when the apostles died and those who received those gifts died, what happened to the gifts? They were no longer needed. Because every purpose of those spiritual gifts was to, number one, give the revelation of the Word of God, give the gospel, give them knowledge so they would know what God expected out of them, and secondly, to confirm that what they taught was from God. Anytime someone says, I am speaking for God, you need to do this, then they need to perform a miracle to show that God has given them that power. And that's exactly what the apostles and the those who received the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament were able to do. Confirm the things that they taught by the miracles that they performed. So miraculous gifts given to prove what was spoken was from God fulfilled their purpose once the teaching was confirmed and they are no longer needed. So in our next lesson, we're going to discuss the last four of our seven temporary things. And like I said, they are more personal in nature. They help us more focus in our everyday life. If you're not able to come back next Sunday night, just check the website and the sermon will, the part two will be on there for you to listen to. Tonight we want to extend the invitation of Jesus Christ to anyone that's not obeyed the gospel. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith before this audience, then you need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Whenever the apostles received the Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost, and they preached unto them Jesus Christ, the first sermon preached after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they concluded their sermon after quoting from David in the Psalms that one would sit upon the throne of David and that God would not leave his soul in Hades, nor would he suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Their conclusion was, this Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? We often think about Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and the Lord appearing to him as being a huge uh-oh moment. But imagine those Jews, 3,000 of them at least on that occasion, after hearing that the one that they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him, was the Messiah that they were looking forward to. Not only the Messiah, the Christ, but the Lord, the King, that they were looking forward to. They were cut to the heart. What are we going to do? Verse 38 of Acts 2. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were added together with those other disciples that were meeting there, and they continued together in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. When we learn what they did to be saved, we know that's what we also must do. The gospel message doesn't change. If we can help you tonight, please come forward as we stand and sing.